Testing. It works. It works. Okay. Woo. Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. Chapter 4 is a pretty big chapter. And it has a lot of, it is rich, rich in God's message. So rich that I had to do, there's going to be two parts. Tonight is part one, and I hope that I've got you captured and you'll return for part two. Anyway, so tonight we're doing chapter verses 1 through 30, and I tend to use the NIV, it speaks to me a little more clearer, although all of the versions seem to speak to me now that the more you read, the more you just, it's just really, it's a little bizarre to me because at one time I couldn't even read a King James version, and now, same thing. Okay, well early on in this year, late last year, I, you know, in my prayer time with the Lord, I kind of wanted to kind of have a purpose. I wanted to know, what am I supposed to do now? You know, what's this up? And he, one day I woke up, and all I heard in my head was, widows and orphans. You need to help widows and orphans. I went, okay. But I didn't know what that meant. Things started happening, and I was channel surfing on the TV, and I came across, I don't know if it was the 700 Club or whatever, but I stopped because this man was talking, and he had no arms and no legs. And I believe his name is Nick Vujicic or something. Well, anyway, he was talking about a program they called Champions for the Brokenhearted. Champions for the Brokenhearted provided training for individuals in churches to be able to step up and help others in their church. And they had a lot of specializations, some in for ministry, going into people that's coming from prison, homelessness, girls, teenagers, people that have been, you know, abused wives, several. But they had a specialization for widows. And I go, maybe that was the one I need to do. So I went ahead and I did both trainings. I did the core caregiver training and I did the specialization for widows. And I have my own certificate for completion for both of those. So when I was doing, when I started thinking about this, what to speak on, that's where God kept taking me. He says, that's where you need to start. We need to start with the brokenhearted because this woman at the well is a brokenhearted woman. Yes. So I'm going to start out with two Psalms, 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And in Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The brokenhearted are aware of their sins and failures. Many brokenhearted people are lonely, feeling unloved, without friends, feeling shame and embarrassment, and hopeless. Only those aware of their need will accept benefit from Christ's message. In the last chapter, we were reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus was not sent into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Amen. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, not to condemn them. Christ heals through his loving presence, yes, comfort, and his word. God's unconditional love is shown to us by Jesus, and we have Jesus as our example on how we are to live our life. And I was once a broken person. And God used this story that led me back to him.
Oh, my. Wow.
So this story is very important to me, but so I am, be prepared.
Love it.
Okay. Starting in chapter one, verse one. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Because Jesus' rising popularity was beginning to provoke conflict with the religious establishment, and it wasn't yet the right time for direct confrontation with them, Jesus led his disciples out of Judea toward Galilee. And you notice the disciples went with him. Okay, verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. Although Israel was only 120 miles from north to south, the land was divided into three territories, with the province of Samaria between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. The walk from Judea to Galilee going through Samaria was about 70 miles. So for able-bodied 30-year-old men, they could walk that in probably about 2 days. I couldn't, but they could. How Jews at that time would add about 4 days to that journey because they couldn't walk through Samaria. They had to go around it. The hatred between the Jews and Samaritans was intense. So what happened? Why was this happening? Well, it goes way back. This is like the Hatfields and the McCoys. I mean, it goes way back. So about over 700 years. And you can follow in 2 Kings 17, goes back to like in biblical olden days. The kingdom was divided after the death of Solomon, with a northern kingdom separated in their capital being Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judea, the capital of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. If you read 2 Kings, that's what it says. Every king that comes up, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So eventually, God allowed the Assyrian Empire to conquer them, taking them captive and deporting most of the population, and then replaced those exiled Israelites with other people that was from other conquered lands, when they brought with them their idol worship. Not that there wasn't idol worship there already. So there's a little more information there in 2 Kings. But over the years, the Israelite population started intermarrying with these imported Gentile settlers, and they just combined their beliefs in other gods with a confused belief in the God of Israel, and it just was all in direct violation of God's commandments. And so the Jews despise these Samaritans, and even believing that they could contaminate themselves, be contaminated if they walk through their country. But the Samaritans too also, I mean, they were being persecuted by the Jews, but they too had their story. They only believed in the first 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as their authoritative scripture. And so centuries before, when the Jewish exiles returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, the Samaritans came up and said they wanted to help rebuild God's temple. But Jews said no. That can be found in Ezra 4, if you want to check off. Do a fact check on me. Okay, the Samaritans were not allowed to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, so they built their own at Mount Gerizim. Then later, around 110 BC, a Jewish priest by the name of John Hyrcanus attacked Samaria and burned down the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. So, all in all, through all this conflict, they really despised each other. I mean, their hatred ran so deep. So Jesus deliberately takes the direct route to Galilee through Samaria because he had to go. He intentionally broke the rules because our Jesus is on a divine mission, possibly to show that he is the Savior for all people.
Amen.
Now let me ask y'all a question. Is there anybody that you might cross the road for because you don't want to see them? I mean, I know at one time, not anymore. I would kind of get in the lane if I was seeing somebody over there panhandling. I'd go over here, don't make eye contact. God convicted me of that. I now have water and a little crackers I carry around. And I said, here, you know, but there are other people, maybe an ex-wife or an ex-husband. I don't know that you might don't want to see. But this, when I was asking this question to myself, I was reminded when I was a little girl, I used to go to church with all my friends. And one week I'd go to a Catholic church, one week I'd go to a Baptist church, and I'd go to different Church of Christ or whatever friend asked me to go. Well, I noticed that not all my friends were friends of each other. They were friends with me, but they weren't friends with each other. And one of the little girls was a Baptist, and her mother would not allow her to be friends with my Catholic friend. And I pray that that's not happening now. But that was what happened, is, you know, I'm old. It was back in the 60s. Back in the last century. It's okay.
Way back.
Back in the olden days, so. Okay, on 5 and 6. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down at the well, and it was about noon. I couldn't find any evidence in the Bible that Jacob dug this particular well, but after buying land from Shechem back in Genesis 33, you would assume he needed a well. So there was a well dug. And because Jacob's life is in the book of Genesis, which is part of the Samaritan book, this well was very important to the Samaritans. The water in the well relies on rainfall and moisture that bubbles up from the soil. And if we have any geologists here, that term is called percolation. Did you learn something new? Good. And could go dry. However, this well is about 135 feet deep. The well is a vital resource to the community and a place of gathering and social interaction, sort of like the coffee bar at work. Everybody goes there. Oops. Jesus arrived at the well at midday when the heat was the most intense. Exhausted from his travels, he sat down and waited for his encounter for the spiritually thirsty and emotionally broken-hearted woman while his disciples had left to go into town for food. Jesus' exchange with the Samaritan woman is the Lord's longest recorded conversation in the gospel accounts. Jesus loves to pursue our hearts, and we see it again and again throughout Scripture.
Yeah.
When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Okay, while I am doing my research, too much so, on the internet, I did run across The Chosen, and a little clip in The Chosen had the interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well. And obviously they ad-lib and provide more dialogue, but what he said was kind of, it was funny in some ways, but it was also, it made me, it went with what I was led to speak about. And he said, in it, he said, his response to her that is not in the Bible, it said, "Should I have said please?" after asking for the water. Well, this shows that, this is where it clarified that he did this humbly, asking for the water. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Again, something popped out at me. So John was not present all through this conversation at the well. He was no stenographer. He was not typing out word for word what was happening. Well, guess what? Spoiler alert, next week we will talk about that.
Okay,
we know Jews despised Samaritans, but Samaritans women were more despised. Samaritan women were especially vile and is seen as imparting impurity to any food or drink they touched. So what does Jesus do? He asked her for water. But wait, why is this woman coming to draw water from a well in the hottest part of the day? Water was unnecessary for daily chores. Most women came early in the day or later in the evening when it was much cooler, and they could socialize with each other because they usually became in groups. So this woman was avoiding these other women for reasons we will soon discover. From this woman's perspective, as she was approaching the well, picture this, she's coming up the road, she may have been a little fearful. Here is a man sitting there, and by his attire, she knows he's Jewish. And so she's not knowing what to expect. And then when she gets there, he asked her for a drink. By asking her for water, Jesus placed himself in her care. Our Lord was thoughtful, unselfish, empathetic, understanding, and humble, and he sought to win the confidence of this lonely woman. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And one Bible translation that I read, it even said, "Or do not use dishes Samaritans have used." Obviously surprised that a man, a Jewish man, would speak to her, she really couldn't believe what she was hearing. But Jesus deliberately broke down man-made cultural barriers and began his divine process of softening this woman's heart. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water." Jesus' reply is clear to us here in the 21st century. At this point, we know that she needs to recognize him as the Messiah, because Jesus can only give the gift of living water. And to those who ask, and with this living water comes the Holy Spirit and eternal life. Praise God.
Amen.
So the woman goes on and says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his son and his livestock?" This woman's reply reveals she was hearing literal words. The woman is still seeing Jesus as an ordinary man, but she is relaxing a bit and becoming a bit bolder. Because water was scarce and precious, and rain only came a certain part of the year, living water is to her meant it was fresh, flowing from a spring or in the form of rain. Or even perhaps she thought he was going to be like Moses and hit a rock to have the water come up. But she was really questioning his ability to get this water. But Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Correct. Ordinary water cannot permanently satisfy. Earthly pleasures can only temporarily quench thirst, and emptiness soon returns. This woman's unhappy life left her emotionally thirsty and continually unsatisfied. Without God, earthly gifts come up empty. So Jesus continues, "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus' words reach beyond this woman to us. In a few weeks, we will hear about living water again in chapter 7, and it won't be from me. To drink the living water, Jesus promises, means he meets our deepest, inmost needs. Through faith in Jesus, we find true love, peace, joy, and meaning.
Amen.
Jesus satisfies our soul's deepest thirst immediately and eternally.
Yeah.
We all experience trials and sufferings in this life. Believers find that God's gift of living water through the Holy Spirit produces profound contentment and peace. In Him, no matter what life brings, as we trust in Him, we gain unshakable confidence in His wise and loving purposes, even in our darkest hours. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Philippians 4:11, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness will contentment is great gain. And mine favorite, Hebrews 13:5, be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, whoops. I'm getting excited. I'm sorry. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. This woman's reply shows she misunderstood and took his words too literal, just like those Pharisees did when Jesus said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. She missed the spiritual symbolism of the living water, hoping for a water source that she could use. However, Jesus, always patient, continued to probe and stir within her a desire for continual satisfaction. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. This is where we find a lot of differing interpretations. I have always been taught that Jesus is calling out her sin, and yes, conviction of sin is the first step to repentance. However, I also see in this story a fantastic model of witnessing for Christ by not condemning but providing hope.
Amen.
This woman was not an immoral sinner. She was in a sinner situation. But she was a rejected, abandoned woman. When she truthfully answered Jesus by saying she had no husband, I can't imagine the tension and shame she felt. This woman did not divorce 5 men. Women were not permitted to divorce their husbands. The Samaritans lived by the law that God gave Moses, as shown in Deuteronomy 24:1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. There was no provision in the law for a woman to get a divorce. God did not intend that there be divorce, but it was practiced when a man was unhappy with his wife. Often the issue was infertility. If a woman did not bear children, the husband might divorce her. So this woman was a victim of deep rejection, and after 5 failed marriages, felt completely hopeless. At this point, I suspect she is an older woman with few options for survival other than living with a man that can provide for her. Yet Jesus revealed the secrets of her heart, and through his love can now offer her hope. So, 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Was she changing the topic so quickly because she was evading the topic of her sin or her deepest hurts? Or maybe she was genuinely addressing a man she perceived had an answer to a topic that was important to her. The woman was impressed that he knew about her past and thought he might be a prophet. So she began asking him about differences between Samaritan and Jewish worship. The only religion she had known mixed false religion and small part of the Old Testament. She knew that the temple on nearby Mount Gerizim had been the central place of worship for the Samaritans, rivaling the temple in Jerusalem. The problem of proper place to worship was a contentious issue between Samaritans and Jews, and she was curious what Jesus thought. So Jesus tells her, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." Amen. Jesus spoke of the past, present, and glorious future. He revealed the profound impact of living water. A time would come when all who believe, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, would worship the one true God in spirit and truth. As John 16:13 states, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." God symbolically dwelled in Jerusalem's temple. Jesus promised that a time would come when there would no longer be one place of worship. All the symbolism of the temple, especially the sacrifices, pointed to God's Son. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross provided the only way to renewed fellowship with God. He is not the location of where you worship that is important. It is not the location of where you worship that is important. It is who you worship. In verse 22, Jesus corrected wrong assumptions of that woman. He addressed the false worship of the Samaritans and that God first revealed himself to the Jews, and through the Old Testament and through the Jews came the promised Messiah. In 23 and 24, Jesus says we are to worship in spirit and truth. Salvation would come first through the Jews, but would not be restricted to them. In Romans 1:16, it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. Jesus repeated the phrase, "A time is coming," but here he added, "and has now come." Jesus' presence merged the past and the future, offering to all the world full entry into his kingdom through faith in him. Jesus is his perfect life. Atoning crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension brought about the eternal life he promised. The Holy Spirit would be poured into believers as revealed in Acts 2. The same Spirit now lives permanently within all who receive Jesus. Ephesians 1:13, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believe, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." The temple of God is built. I'm trying to contain myself here. I'm reading this and I'm like, I don't want to be jumping up and down here. The temple of God is built within the hearts of those indwelt by the Holy Spirit, enabling his people to worship in spirit and truth. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?"
Yes.
We are vessels of the Holy Spirit. Just like Roy said last week, we have all those gifts. We have love. We have joy. We have kindness. We have peace. We have patience. We have goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. We are in the image of God. I mean, we were created. And so greater is he that is in me than you, than is he in the world. So we've got this. So, okay. And that was not in my notes.
Let's go.
Oh, my goodness. Okay. The woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Although not Jewish, this woman knew the Messiah was also meant for her. After Jesus had dug a well in this woman's heart, she revealed her real need. Jesus would reveal the real answer. Oh, goodness, hold me down. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. This statement literally has my heart jumping for joy. This is the first time Jesus reveals this. Jesus did not reveal this to the Jewish leaders or teachers. Jesus had not revealed this to his disciples. Jesus chose to give this huge revelation to a brokenhearted, rejected Samaritan woman. Isn't that good? Okay, little mellow here. Just then, the disciples returned, darn, and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking to her? The return of the disciples ends this conversation. John records that they marveled that he was talking with a woman and couldn't figure out this stranger in a Samaria. They were a little baffled. I'll go into that a little bit more next week, because this is juicier stuff. But that's juicy too. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. The Samaritan woman is the first evangelist. She runs to tell her people about the Messiah. Her message is not great. She does not expound on the reason he is the Christ. She does not quote scripture to prove he is. She shares her experience, her testimony. Her words are simple but effective. The people listen to the woman. Her shame did not stop her from sharing her experience. She told them what she experienced and told them to come and find out, and they did. The same townspeople who considered her an outcast ran to meet the only one who could satisfy their thirst. The curious townspeople who had headed to that Samaritan well found Jesus waiting, prepared to give them all they truly needed. This woman started the day lost, rejected, used, unwanted, an empty life carrying an empty jar. Jesus came for her, the one who offers life to the full. She was a woman of a hated group of people, but Jesus spoke to her, even about deep spiritual truth. As she opened up to him, she spoke to him, asked him questions. To be set free, she had to let Jesus into her world. Jesus even spoke of her deepest hurt, the rejection she had experienced. Because she stayed with Jesus and opened to him, he shared with her the biggest revelation. Jesus is the Messiah, and she now has a new identity in Christ. Do you feel sometimes like you don't measure up? Yes. Who or what has continually failed to meet your expectations? The messed up relationships, bruised egos, and smeared reputations of this life can paralyze us with disappointments and doubts. Jesus continues to love us in our brokenness. He continues to pursue us. Jesus came from heaven to earth to save us. His love cannot be deterred by our sin. Everyone has a thirst, some for wealth, popularity, possessions, but these are never satisfied. Jesus alone offers what truly satisfies. Jesus' profound, newfound peace and joy in this life and for eternity. And isn't that a good news we want to share?